I'm going to read once more those first 11 verses of chapter 1. 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. And we'll be turning again to the first 2 verses for this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Those 2 verses again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week, in the first of our sermons in these pastoral epistles, we had an overall look at what the pastoral epistles are all about and why they came to be written and recorded at the hand of the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Pastoral epistles, then, you remember, bear that name because they take up and deal with so many issues concerning the Church of Christ that would be rightly termed pastoral issues. And also, you remember, because they very much deal with the actual pastoral office itself within the churches and what is required within that office, and indeed within all the offices and all the positions that the Lord has granted within the church. Now, letters, you remember, are written in the first place to Paul's young son in the faith, as he calls him, Timothy, and also to Titus as well, in the third of the 3 pastoral epistles, as they stand recorded in our English Bibles. But of course, as we saw last time, the pastoral epistles far transcend any mere personal letter from an older Christian to a younger Christian. And what they take up to deal with are issues that are in the Church of Christ, and indeed will be with the Church of Christ for as long as the churches are left in this world of ours. Now, the nature of those epistles is borne out in what we said is really a text, what you might call a title text, in the 3rd chapter and in verses 4 and 15. But these things write I unto thee, says the apostle, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. In the background to that, the Apostle Paul has already told Timothy many things concerning the churches of Christ and the behavior and the belief of the churches of Christ. He has now left them at Ephesus and gone away into Macedonia. And of course, he hopes, as he says, to come back and put right many things within the Church of Christ there in the city of Ephesus. But if I tarry long, he says, in case I'm delayed, so I have written these things to you in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself, in fact, within the Church of God. And we might say, my friends, that it was a blessed delay, or a blessed hindrance that Paul had, because you might say, in a sense, humanly speaking, had Paul ever returned to Ephesus, in fact, he ended up in jail instead, but had he ever returned to Ephesus, then he might simply have told Timothy those things, or told the people in Ephesus those things. But you see, under the providence of God, he did end up in jail. He was delayed, and so, in fact, he wrote these things and caused these things to be written and recorded for all the ages of the church that were to come. So we have the pastoral epistles written, and the purpose of the pastoral epistles, in a word, is how the churches of Christ might know how they ought to behave and what they ought to believe with regards to that behavior. And for as long as the church stands in this world, so the purpose of the pastoral epistles will stand to guide us and direct us in everything that we ought to know and what we ought to do within the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. One other thing then, before we move on for this morning, concerns the great issue, as we called it, or the great underlying issue, in fact, with regards to much that is written in these epistles. And the great issue, the underlying issue, you remember then, is the issue of false doctrine or false teaching. False doctrine as opposed to true doctrine, sound doctrine, which is really the keynote of the pastoral epistles. And so again, under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, you remember how the apostle stamps his authority right at the outset of these epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Then the very first directive that's given in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the issue, very simply, is the issue of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And the connection is very clear. In order to know how we ought to behave ourselves within the house of God, which is the church of the living God, so we have to believe and know what we are to believe in connection with that behavior. And so then these things are written, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And these things, of course, are all these issues, and especially that great underlying issue of false doctrine, erroneous views, heresy, error. And it's these things then that really thread themselves throughout the whole of the epistle, and which the Lord's apostle now is under stress to charge the young servant Timothy that he will put these things in order. Well then, having said that, let's take up then where we left off last week. Last week we did look the first part of that introduction and greeting in the verse 1. Now for this morning we'll simply look at the second part in verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, although we said that this is no mere personal letter, which indeed it isn't, my friends, at the same time, it's tremendously important to understand the one to whom the letter is written and to whom the charge, that particular charge about sound doctrine and so forth, is given. Because it all has a great bearing, in fact, on the nature of the charge itself, as the Lord's apostle directs that. And so we'll look for this morning simply at the one to whom the charge is given, and then we'll look at those things that the Lord's apostle wishes for him or bestows upon him, as the case might be. Now it's Timothy. Timothy, he says, my own son in the faith. And I suppose most of us have some kind of a background knowledge concerning that young man, Timothy, who he was, and where he came from and so forth. But let's just fill in a few details anyway. Bear this in mind, first of all, and I think it might be a word of great encouragement, that Timothy was the child of a mixed marriage. He had a non-believing father and a believing mother, and that should always serve as an encouragement for anyone who is on the believing end of a mixed marriage. Timothy's mother and her mother before her, as we're told in this very epistle. They were both devout Jewesses, or at least they came to a point in their lives, perhaps, where they became devout Jewesses. They took on the scriptures. They believed what God had said about the Messiah who was to come and how they ought to live in the light of his coming. Timothy's father, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, was a Greek. That simply means in the context that he wasn't a believer, wasn't even a Jew, wasn't a God-fearer in any way. And no doubt Timothy's father might have been of the type that would have turned around and said to his wife and to his mother-in-law as well, and people love to say things to their mother-in-laws, of course, I don't believe any of that stuff that you believe. I want nothing whatsoever to do with that. Now, that might have been the case. But whatever, although he might not have given any direct discouragement, he certainly wouldn't have given any direct encouragement for the simple reason that he couldn't have given it. Because he had no light in himself, my friends. And what that poor man, Timothy's father, needed, he needed the light of the glorious gospel of God to shine into his heart and to bring him into that position that his wife had come to and which his mother-in-law before her had come to as well. So that was the position in the house. There was a believing mother and somewhere in the picture a believing grandmother and a non-believing father. But you see, regardless of encouragement or discouragement or anything else, surely the encouraging thing about it for any of us is the fact that that in no way deterred those two women. And if you get the whole picture, in fact, my friends, you put it down under that lovely word that Christ spoke about another woman, she had done what she could. And those women, my friends, took in hand to do what they could. And in fact, if you read what the Lord's apostle says to Timothy or about Timothy, you find the breathings of what they were able to do coming through time and time again. For example, when he's speaking about the scriptures, he says, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And so you see, in that home, the word of God was spoken about, it was lived out, it was applied to different incidents in the life of that young man. Wherever the mother-in-law comes into the picture, maybe she stayed with them permanently, maybe she came from time to time, maybe she came on her holidays, maybe she lived round the corner in the town of Lystra where they lived. But whatever, my friends, between the two of them, you see, those two women before that young boy, Timothy, they lived out the word of God, and they lived out the word of God in such a way that Timothy was persuaded, even from his childhood, that in some way or other, this was the word of the living God. Yet another lovely word when Paul writes later on in the second epistle and he's speaking to that young fellow Timothy there. "I thank God," he says, "whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." The unfeigned faith, he says, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." Unfeigned faith means unhypocritical faith. It means sincere faith. It means uncluttered faith. It means unpretentious faith. And my friends, no greater weapon in the hands of God's people than an unhypocritical, unpretentious, uncluttered faith. You see, what lies behind that word very simply is this, that those two women went about their daily business with a good, sensible, down-to-earth Christian testimony in their day, which in fact had its desired effect, by the grace of God, of course, but which by God's grace became effectual in the life of that young man. And there came that point, of course, in Timothy's life where he really saw that the scriptures of God were given by inspiration of God, my friends. And when that same living word, under the grace of God, granted him to have that unfeigned faith in his life, and when he passed from death onto eternal life. That day came. All probability, under the instrumentality of Paul, when he went on his first missionary journey to the town of Lystra. You read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that Timothy, in all probability, stood and watched even while Paul was persecuted for righteousness' sake. He was stoned, you remember, at that particular place where Timothy lived. But at the same time, God took up that word in the gospel and he applied it to his heart. And there's a measure of that when the Lord's apostle refers to him there as my own son in the faith. In that sense, the apostle Paul was very much the father in the faith to Timothy. One had sown, another had watered. Paul had reaped. God himself, of course, had given the increase. And so it's this Timothy, you see, it's this one that Paul now delivers that charge concerning the work of the Lord in the church of the Lord in the town of Ephesus. And as I say, my friends, always good to have that kind of background in our mind. We all deal with unconverted relatives or unconverted children, my friends. Timothy means to honor God. And no doubt when his mother gave that name, or maybe the grandmother was behind it as well, you see, they did desire that Timothy would honor God. Well, they worked towards that end, and God graciously brought that end to view. And so for us all we can do, my friends, under God, because remember, salvation is God's work. But by God's grace, we do what we can as God gives us that wherewithal to do it. And then we look to the Lord to produce that unfeigned faith that brings to everlasting life. And isn't that the case? You know, there must be many, many surprises in heaven if you can be surprised in heaven. You know that famous story about old William Grimshaw that labored all his life to see his son George saved. He never ever did. He died and he went to glory. And then after he died, it was then that Grimshaw's son then came into the faith, and almost his very first words were, "Won't my old father be surprised to see me in heaven?" You imagine how surprised Stephen must have been when Paul eventually went up from the martyr's place in Rome to heaven. The last Stephen had seen of Paul as Saul of Tarsus was standing holding the cloaks of the others as he was stoned to death. But you see, the Lord looked and the Lord saw and the Lord brought to pass. But so it's Timothy, that's who he writes this letter to. On to Timothy, he says, my own son in the faith. Now, have a look at that title that Paul gives to Timothy there, because it's very, very important. He refers to him, as we've said, as my own son in the faith. And there is a measure of reference there to the fact that Paul was instrumental under the Spirit of God in bringing Timothy to the faith, to that unfeigned faith. That's not really the real emphasis or the full emphasis of what he's saying. Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that it's one of these cases where you have a word in italics. It's that word, my. You remember how the good old translators of the 1611 version always put in those wee words from time to time just to fill out the meaning. Now, if you then take out that word in the italics there, and also bear in mind what that word own means. It means genuine, in fact. Then if you read it like this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, genuine son in the faith. That's how it reads, and that's how it's to be read. Unto Timothy, he says, genuine son in the faith. What he's very simply saying is this, my friends. He's saying that the one to whom he is writing is a genuine child of God. He's been born again by the Spirit of God. He's not some kind of a thing that has jumped up in the night. It's something who has been born from God, born from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has been granted the life of God to be within his soul. Genuine son in the faith, he says. And this Timothy, then, to whom he writes, and to whom he makes this charge about false doctrine and sound doctrine, he designates, right at the outset, as a genuine son in the faith. Now, you see the importance of that. And you see the significance of that, my friends. Paul is writing to one who knows the fullness of the truth of the gospel, who knows it in his own heart and in his own mind. One who knows what he has said in the first verse, that God is our only Savior and Christ is our only hope. One who experimentally feels that and knows that in his own soul. And my friends, when it comes to delivering a charge to defending the gospel into somebody's hands, then the person that you must deliver that charge into is a person who knows what that gospel means. Not only in their head, but they know it in their hearts. And they know surely and assuredly that there is only one Savior and it is God Almighty, that there is only one hope and it is Christ Jesus, his Son. And if anything in any way impinges on those facts of the gospel, then that thing will be anathematized in that person who is a genuine son in the faith. You see that, don't you? As far as I know, you don't make alcoholics barmen, do you? Of course you don't. And my friends, when you want to defend the gospel of Christ, you're going to deliver the defense of the gospel of Christ into the hands of somebody who knows that and feels that and has it in their heart and in their soul. And most assuredly, Timothy knew that it was Christ alone that was his hope. That it was God alone who was his Savior. And as these people came along eroding, they weren't just changing different views of things. They were attacking the gospel. The gospel. When the apostle wants the gospel defended, my friends, then he delivers the defense of that gospel into the hands of one who is a genuine son in the faith. True, born again, believing soul by the grace of God in his life. As I say, take the significance, the importance of that title as it sits there in the context of the purpose for why these letters were written by the Holy Spirit of God to the churches of the living God. My friends, we can make application of it. You see, there's a great desire in our day for what's called tolerance. Oh, we must tolerate this view and tolerate that view and tolerate this interpretation, tolerate this thing and the next thing. Well, you see, that's all very well. And by all manner of means, my friends, then we're to have a tolerant spirit about us the gospel isn't being touched. See, a strange thing about Timothy here, and we'll see a couple more strange things in a minute. But the one thing that Paul also exhorts Timothy to is this. He exhorts him to avoid controversies. Don't get into controversies, he says. Don't get into questions that gender needless strife. That goes without saying. But it's a different matter, my friends, when it comes to the essence of the gospel, which in any way would denigrate the cause of God our Savior and Christ our hope, then that needs to be defended. And those who are going to defend it are genuine sons or daughters in the faith. You see what I mean, don't you? One of the most challenging words I find in the whole of the Word of God is that one spoken about Isaiah, about how it would be when Christ would come into this world of ours. And you know, he says many things. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and so on. And then he says this as well. He says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What challenging word that is. Very simply, what Isaiah is saying is this. He's saying he was downgraded. He was denigrated. He was doubted. He was despised. He was doubted with regards to what he did, his sovereignty, his resurrection, his virgin birth, his life, his spotlessness. All of those things doubted, downgraded, denigrated. My, all those people that did all of those things and do all of these things, and we esteemed him not. We never rose to his defense. We never took any of the bishops, for example, and said, heresy! Didn't do any of those things. No, no. We were tolerant, you see. Church of Christ must embrace all kinds of views and all kinds of notions. Is that true? God forbid, my friends. God forbid. Because the issue is that when Christ is despised, we are to come to his defense. Not that he needs defended, but because he calls us to come to his defense. God forbid that that word should be written over us personally or as a church of Jesus Christ, that when Christ is despised, we haven't got enough guts or backbone to esteem him and say, not so, not so. But this is the truth as it is in God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our only hope. No other salvation, you see. And my friends, the apostle knew that when he wrote to this particular son in the faith, genuine son in the faith, he knew that Timothy believed what he believed. He believed that all scripture was given by inspiration of God and was profitable. He didn't have any doubts about the authorship of the Pauline epistles. He didn't have any doubts about Isaiah, whether there were three Isaiahs or one Isaiah. He believed in the Bible. That's why he was fit to defend the faith. He believed, my friends, that there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He didn't believe in any old papish nonsense. That's why he wrote to him. That's why he gave him the charge. And my friends, if ever the faith is going to be defended and how it needs to be defended, what is required for that defense is genuine sons and daughters with unfeigned faith who know it and feel it. God grant that we be so. Stop messing about in our day with those that would bring in damnable heresies, as it says, even denying Christ Jesus the Savior. So there's purpose, you see, in this word, that very choice word chosen out in the way that is written and in the way that it is given. Genuine son in the faith. Here's a charge. Charge some that they preach no other doctrine, no other teaching. And to whom is that charge given? It's given to a genuine son in the faith. One who believes, knows, has experienced the force of that opening word, God our Savior, Jesus Christ, our hope, our only Savior, our only hope, and anything that impinges on that, my friends, then those things have to be taken. And God in Christ is to be esteemed in the hearts and the lives of those that believe. And I just mention one other thing about Timothy, and I'm sure it's timely perhaps in the light of the tone of these words and the turn that they take towards us. You see, one of the ways in which that young servant of God showed his genuineness was the way he could be exhorted out of God's word to do what the Lord required from him. That's a mark of genuineness, my friends, and let's never forget it. And if you run through even these epistles themselves, you'll see how he's exhorted virtually with regards to every aspect of his Christian life. Now, I'll not give you chapter and verse, but just the several verses lumped together. He's a soldier, of course. We're all called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this collection of soldierly exhortations. Thou therefore, my son, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And again he says, thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're in a battle. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Then he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. See that, my friend. You know how he's going to do all of those soldierly things? Well, the motive's given as well, that thou mayest please him who has called you to be a soldier. Then you get him as a disciple, or a scholar, or a student, if you like. Hold fast the form of sound words. Form means blueprint, pattern. Hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound words. This is another place. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Then he says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. Then he says, give attendance to reading. Then he goes on from that again. With regards to his whole life, take heed unto thyself, he says. Let no man despise thy youth. Flee also youthful lust. And thou, O man of God, flee these things. Take heed unto thyself and to thy doctrine. So that, as we said last week, my friend, it is no arid affair, this teaching of the Word of God, this sound doctrine. It's health-giving. And the healthiness of the doctrine that we imbibe will be displayed in the healthiness of the lives that we live. And so you get that direct contact between him being a disciple learning and a disciple living. And bear in mind, my friends, that you would say that this is one of the choice saints of God, really, when all said and done in the Word of God. Listen to these couple of closing exhortations. Timothy, says Paul, lay hold on eternal life. You've got eternal life. Sure, he made a decision. He's saved. Oh? Lay hold on eternal life, he says. And my friends, that exhortation that never leaves us, not for 1 minute while we live the Christian life. Oh, Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. We can never do anything apart from God, my friends. But with the presence of God in our lives, we are called to do all things that God requires from us. And what you might call the final word with regards to a commendation, when the apostle writes to the Philippian church, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. No man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And this is the one, my friends, that the charge is given to, the charge concerning that sound doctrine, or false doctrine, as the case might be. And surely it ought to go without saying to our hearts and our souls that the Lord applies that to us, that we are called to our place in the Church of Christ, and we are called very often to that place of emulation of those to whom the Lord gives tasks and callings within the church. Well, in the light of that, you see then how you read that which the apostle wishes for Timothy, or indeed bestows upon him, because it is an apostolic word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says. Now, of course, you can take those three words, you can look a theological dictionary, and you can go through and get all the meaning and the sense. Not wrong to do that. Essential, in fact, to do that. But bear in mind why they're being said at this. Always bear in mind, my friends, why a particular thing is being said in a particular place. And in fact, it's a unique greeting in a sense. If you read through all the other epistles of the Apostle Paul by God's Spirit, you'll see that he always greets with grace and peace. But here you see, and in 2 Timothy, and in Titus as well, he says, in fact, grace, mercy, and peace. Why does he say grace, mercy, and peace? What's mercy? Well, mercy, my friends, is that tender, undertaking gentleness of God. It's probably what David was writing about in that psalm, forget the number of it, 9th, I think, where he says, thy gentleness has made me great. In other words, thy tender mercy has held me up, you see, in the position that I was in. And you see, my friends, the one thing that Timothy needs from God in the position that he now finds himself in is the mercy of God. The gentle, tender handling of God for the onerous task that lies before him. You see, Timothy didn't want to fall out with people. Now get that, my friends. I think some people get it into their heads that if you at all stand up for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, people think you're like Goliath stamping up and down and shouting for somebody to come out and fight with you. My friends, Timothy didn't want to confront those people and say, look, you're wrong here. Look, you're heretical there. Look, you've gone far off the mark. He didn't want to do that. In fact, if you read the epistles or read anything about Timothy, you'll find that he was timid. He had a timidity of spirit, my friends. He had that. You get the Lord's apostle sending him to Corinth. You remember there were some abuses in Corinth that had to be put right as well. Not so much doctrinal as moral, but he sends Timothy there. Now listen to what he writes to the Corinthian church. Now he says, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. See that he's with you without fear. In other words, don't intimidate him. Don't threaten him. And then when Paul writes again in that second epistle to him, he takes up the selfsame word. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He was naturally timorous. But my friends, it's that one that God in his sovereignty gives that charge to. And regardless of what he was like in his everyday life, this is what he was called to do and charged to do under God. And the apostle, knowing that, then says, Timothy, my, I hope you have the mercy of God when you do all this. For what he needed, my friends, was God's mercy. In fact, what any need is God's mercy. The apostle himself, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Timothy, my friends, would have fainted away, would have had a minister's fainting fit, apart from the mercy of God. So says Paul, now that you, genuine son, have got this charge, may grace and mercy and peace be with you. So it's that, my friends. Doesn't that apply to us all? Not just grace alone, not just mercy alone, not just peace alone. Grace, mercy, and peace, all three of them. None of us ever outgrow grace, mercy, and peace in our lives. Surely we don't. Surely we don't. And every day that we live, we need the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and the peace of God to be experienced within our hearts and our souls. God has made us to be his children through his grace and his mercy and his peace towards us. And God keeps us as his children in the selfsame way. What is wished for Timothy there and for the other believers into the bargain, of course, is that sanctifying grace. We're saved by grace in the first place. No salvation apart from grace, unconverted person. Don't you think for one minute that you can ever please God by anything that you do. It's by the grace of God that we are saved. That's what we were singing about in that great old hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's our state. That's our condition. Until the grace of God and the gospel lays hold upon us and convinces us that we're sinners before the living God. But then that grace goes on and on and on and on in our lives. Sanctifying grace, restoring grace, restraining grace, keeping grace, grace that presents us in Christ before God right at the very end. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Of course he needs grace. Got all these things behind him, my friends, but he's as much in need of the grace of God as any of us at any point in our life. Mercy, as I say, that which moved God towards us as miserable sinners, helpless sinners in the first place, is that which moves God towards us yet in all our need and in all our requirement. Timothy needs much and requires much. So says the apostle, grace and mercy be with you as well. What can you say about peace, my friend? Now always bear in mind that twofold nature of the peace of God that's granted to us. My peace I give unto you, says Christ. My peace I leave with you. And Christ, you see, gives peace and gives an abiding peace. Very simply, if you want to split that up. When Christ justifies us in our salvation by grace, when we are granted mercy, then we're made to be at peace with God, or God is made to be at peace with us. We're justified, you see. The alienation is taken away. But that's not all. Says the Savior then, I leave my peace with you. For as long as you're in this world, you may know my peace in your hearts. If you like, written above our heads in justification is peace. No more enmity. We're not at war with God. And then bestowed within our hearts is the peace of Christ himself. So that we can live in the midst of the world, in the midst of all things, and still know the peace of Christ to be our portion. Very important for you unconverted person to understand that. You see, when you speak about peace and so forth with regards to the Word of God, peace in the Word of God means the binding together of something that is broken. That's what lies behind the use of peace. And what the Bible speaks about is peace with God. Not simply peace, it's peace with God. What it's speaking about then is the essentiality of the knitting together of that fractured relationship between man and woman and the Lord their God. My friend, you just ask yourself, have you got peace with God? Now, not peace. You see, it's possible to have peace by then. But peace with God is an entirely different thing from just peace. People are at peace in their sins. People are at peace in their warfare with God because they're at peace with the old serpent, the devil, my friends. But what you do is, first of all, you come to realize that there's a fracture in your life between you and God. Many's a person, my friends, can have a fracture and they never realize it until they get up and try and walk on the leg. And you see, just you come before God. I dare you, my friend, to come before God and say, Lord, am I or am I not all right with you? Then the effect of the fracture, you see. Because, my friend, you'll fall flat on your face before God because that fracture exists between you and God. And what is required is the mending of that fracture, and it's the mending of that fracture that the Word of God calls peace. Peace with God. And once that fracture is mended by faith in Christ, then we go on with the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives. But Paul concludes his greeting. Say, it's a great task that is set out, and one that's ever needful, ever necessary for us. God forbid, my friends, that the churches of Christ should never think it part of their calling to be set for the defense of the gospel. When that isn't the case, be careful that it's not an indication of a lack of genuineness in our lives. Because it's to a genuine son that charge is given. And it's a genuine son or a genuine daughter who will look and see any of those things that in any way are derogatory to the true gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, God our Savior, and not son or daughter, will be repelled by those things. God give us grace always to act aright, my friends, but God give us grace to act. And so he asks for grace and for mercy and for peace. May that grace be with us all, my friends, as we all take our part in the calling that God has granted to us. Just once more, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Take that word into your heart. God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son, genuine son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.